Frank may not want the web job, but maybe he can get the announcing job here.
Ajax.
Well, we started out in the with the rain this morning. The time we got to Beckley, it was snowing. Got here, the sun was shining. So we've had a variety of weather today. Hope it's not so different going back. It was during the Battle of Spotsylvania in the Civil War. There was a Union general, John Sedgwick, and he was out inspecting his troops. At one point, he came to an opening in the fortifications. He went to this opening because he could see the battlefield and what was going on. And his officers suggested that maybe this was unwise, and perhaps he ought to duck when he went by the opening in the fortifications. And the general said, "Nonsense. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And as you know, as his words left his mouth, Sedgwick fell to the ground, mortally wounded. And this was from a book, Sniper at War. Brethren, have we ever let pride get the best of us? Have we ever thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to? Look down on someone. Have we ever told someone to take pride in their, maybe in their appearance or work? There's a scripture in Luke 18 that addresses pride. Luke chapter 18. If you'd like to turn to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." This tax collector was there with him. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Note this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, it's probably real easy for our human nature to see arrogance and pride in someone else, but maybe it becomes difficult to see it in ourselves. Verse 15, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will no means enter it.'" You know, in the last story, we often focus on the point that we're supposed to be like little children, which is good, but we also can miss a very important point. Notice these two stories we just read are linked by the word "then." There's a "then" between these two stories. So what do these two stories have in common? You know, the first story was about arrogance, but the second is about God's servants wanting to protect him from the distraction of little children. So what's the link between these two stories? What do they have in common? You know, they both are about people who suffer from the sin of being a respecter of persons. In the first story, the Pharisees believed he was righteous and he wasn't evil. Even though he said a very distasteful thing, he was a respecter of persons, namely himself. Disciples were also acting as a respecter of persons, and not just Christ. They believed the work they were doing was going on by Jesus, and then by extension themselves, was too important to be bothered by these little children. It's like W.C. Fields said, "Go away, kid, you bother me." But these two stories together, and we see a lesson that Jesus was trying to teach us. Not only are we to see we're not more righteous because we behave more like Christians than around us, but unless we take our attitude as far as pride from that innocent child, you know, he says, he gives us a warning, we will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, these are tough words. We realize, as little children do, that, you know, that we are not the center of the universe. Ronald Reagan told the following story. He told, "I once addressed a very large distinguished audience in Mexico City. And after sitting down, I got a little bit of applause over here and over there. And I was somewhat embarrassed about this. Even more so when the next man got up to speak. The next man who got up to speak is a representative of the Mexican government. And he was speaking in Spanish. And he said, I didn't understand a word he was saying. And he was being interrupted about every line with thunderous applause. And to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everybody else and longer than everyone else. I did that until our ambassador leaned over and told me, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's translating your speech." This was a book from the great commentator. You know, if we're to think of people that exemplify the wrong path in life, you know, we'd probably be hard-pressed to find people more wrong than the people of Sodom, the city of Sodom. We often think about how corrupt that city was. We read about in the Old Testament. And, you know, God came down and destroyed them outright. Surely, brethren, we're not like them, are we? You know, if we were to think and put down the top three sins of Sodom, what would they be? What would we put down as the top three sins of Sodom? I think we would be surprised that sexual immorality is not one of those sins that's listed. I would like to challenge our thinking on what lessons we're to draw from this tragedy of history, the story of Sodom. The tragedy is that people could get so far off track that they're hopeless, they become doomed for everlasting destruction. And we can read of the iniquity of Sodom. We can go back to, it's read in the first message, to Ezekiel 16. Now, if we were to tell someone of the sins of Sodom, what would rise to the top of the list? What one thing becomes so obvious that we would name it first? Let's go to Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." You know, he's saying here, pride was the source of the sins of Sodom. And Ezekiel 16 is a chapter that lists the sins that would bring an end to the kingdom of Judah. He was talking about the same thing was going to happen. Ezekiel was talking about the same thing was going to happen in Judah. Judah, at this point in history, would soon go the way of her sister Israel to the north. Israel had already been taken captive. And Ezekiel 16 is centered on the sins of Jerusalem. In it, God compares three cities, Jerusalem, Samaria, and Sodom. And why Samaria was included is pretty plain. Samaria was capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And God judged them, just as he's now doing with Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time, the capital of the southern kingdom. But why Sodom? Why Sodom? And the larger question is, why is pride listed first? Why, with all these other sins, why is pride listed first? You know, let's ask ourselves, what do we know of Sodom? You know, we think about the night that God sent his angels into Sodom to literally take out Lot and his family by the hand out of that city before he destroyed them. You know, we might ask a question, why was Lot in this city to start with in the first place? Let's turn to Genesis 13, read what brought him to Sodom. Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 1. Beginning in verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, notice this, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Have we ever thought about how many people there must have been that could not live in the same area? In verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But notice, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So we can imagine Lot's, all his possessions were spread out between these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the plain. Then there was a war between the kings of the plain, and one of the battles, Lot found himself in the middle, and Lot, much of his wealth, was taken captive at this point. In verse 12, Genesis 14. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then Abram goes after him in verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, this is just part of the possessions of Abraham that he's talked about. He just took part of them. So we can imagine what Lot had when he dwelt on the plain, a lot of goods. And we know that at this point, Abraham bargained with God about how many righteous people there were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's because Lot had such a large family, and Abraham did not want all these people destroyed And after that, we read that Lot finally escapes out of Sodom with the clothes on his back. He wasn't able to take any of his possessions with him. And he even loses his wife in the process. It makes one wonder if this capture of Lot that happened earlier was an attempt by God to wake Lot up. Maybe God wanted Lot to realize that Lot was living on the edge and he needed to separate himself from this life. You know, what pull did Sodom and the cities of the plain have on Lot and his family? You know, they must have been attracted by the glitter, all the glitter of the city, of the cities. It seems like this perverse culture was actually drawing them in. And Satan, brethren, uses different weapons today. We have these weapons televised to us today, the glitter of this world drawing us in. It's like the perverse culture was drawing them in. And the life on the plain, you know, was for the rich and influential. Sure, there was corruption around them. Let's look at a list of grievances against Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. This we've already read, but look, this was the iniquity of your city Sodom, of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, had lots of blessings, food and abundance of idleness. They didn't have to work a lot. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. You know, if we look at this indictment, there is a progression of sin here that leads to worsening conditions if we don't check that, if we don't get it under control. There's a story from the New York Times about how pride can lead us to other sins. Just 5 days before accepting his position as head coach of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish football team in December of 2001, George O'Leary resigned in disgrace. And they'd done an investigation on this new coach. And it revealed that more than 20 years before, he had included false claims in his resume. He told in the resume they had lettered in football. And he wasn't even on the team. He said he had a master's degree, which he never earned. And the lies had not been discovered in any other position that he'd held up to this point. But this high-profile job of being a coach at Notre Dame led to this investigation. You know, at one point, as he accepted this position, it seemed that he had risen to the pinnacle of success, the heights of his profession, only to wake up and find it all taken away. You know, when we think about the people of the plains of Sodom, how they defiled a very good thing that they had been given. And we can look at a prime example, the destruction and downfall of Lucifer described in Ezekiel 28. Back to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Notice, you were perfect. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Perfect in his ways. Till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Can you see the vanity here? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I often wondered, Satan has reserved for him a place in outer darkness, total darkness. No one can appreciate his beauty. Being in that place, he's going to end up in total darkness. He can't even see himself. Your heart was filled up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You know, brethren, having it all can be a recipe for disaster. You know, pride can lead us to this point. And brethren, all of us can do that if we don't realize and view our place, our rightful place in this universe. So why did God use Sodom and her pride as a comparison to Jerusalem? I'd like to read this passage, Ezekiel 16, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And he says in verse 44, Ezekiel changed the figure slightly at this point to make a comparison between Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria. These three cities are likened to three sisters. All were the offsprings of their Hittite mother and Amorite father. And the emphasis of this allegory was to demonstrate the abominable degradation of sin that characterized the land of Canaan. One sin led to another. For Canaan was renowned for her religious synchronism, in which she experimented with every kind of adultery and religious perversion. And he says in the commentary, like mother, like daughter. So Sodom's chief sin had been pride and self-exaltation. And they stemmed from this abundant materialism. You know, they had been blessed. It said they had plenty of food. They didn't have to work that hard to earn it. And these were given to them from God, which resulted in a false security, apathy, a luxurious life of ease. And what this brought about was disdain and neglect of the poor and the needy. And this material ease led to sexual sins. And this passage stands out as both an exhortation and warning against wickedness and lifestyle today, as evil as Sodom was. You know, Sodom did not begin to do evil, as Ezekiel said, like Jerusalem. And Jeremiah describes how the prophets of Jerusalem committed adultery, they lied, and encouraged evildoers, so that none turned from the wickedness, just like the situation that was in Sodom before. Let's continue on in Ezekiel 16. And people of Jerusalem used to like to compare themselves with the northern capital, Samaria. Notice in verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. And brethren, you know, we can look to today, the situation we are in this world. And he says, remember the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they looked down on those in Samaria because they had fallen into captivity as punishment by God. Furthermore, the Assyrians who took them away, took away the lost tribes, replacing them with people from conquered lands. And so, people in Judah thought, surely they're not as good as us Jews down here around Jerusalem in Judah. After all, we have the temple of God here. God's not going to destroy that. Surely God's not going to destroy his city and his temple in it. Surely he wouldn't do that. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates of worship to the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. It's a call to repentance. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk with other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So, brethren, how does this apply to us? After all, we say to ourselves, sure, I have problems, but I'm in the church of God. Surely not, God wouldn't destroy me, would he? Brethren, just like those of the Old Testament, we should know better, and God will hold us to his word. Brethren, we need to overcome this world. We need to be part of a new one. Let's read a similar warning in the New Testament. Let's turn over to the book of Jude. Over to the book of Jude. In Jude chapter 1, verse 5, beginning in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. After saving, making them special people, he destroyed those who turned away. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode, he has reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given them over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as example. Their example to us, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Besides the obvious to avoid immoral people that may come into the flock trying to lead people away, here's a curious reference to people in verse 8 who do not speak evil of dignitaries. Let's read verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, notice whose job it is, the Lord rebuke you. It's God's job. We did not want to be guilty of condemning our leaders even though that they may be bad, they may be hurtful things, and some evil things. But we can ask God to rebuke them. It's not our place, it's not our responsibility. But we who know better ought not to condemn others, for we may find God speaking to us the way he did of Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Let's look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord, in the manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates, notice that, who follow the will that dictates to their own hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But notice, they would not hear. You know, we all remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and how God changed him to a beast for 7 years. Let's go to Daniel 4. And we need to read in Daniel 4. Ask ourselves, what great crime did Nebuchadnezzar commit to allow this? Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. And the king was walking around the palace and he spoke, is this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the words were still in this man's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, for you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You know, after that time, Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. After being as a beast of the field, notice in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Daniel 5 gives a warning to anyone who would sit on the throne over others. Daniel 5, verse 20. Notice this. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was exposed from the kingly throne, and he took his glory from him. Brethren, we too are destined for a throne, unless pride corrupts us. And we begin to think so much of ourselves that becoming as little children is no longer our chief goal. You know, we know God is a perfect ruler, with Jesus Christ, the perfect King. And think about God. There is no pride, guile, or prejudice. There's only love. There's only service. And God uses humility to correct our many imperfections. You know, have we ever thought about that fact that God has none of these problems, yet he has humility? He's humble. You know, if things are going well in our lives, brethren, we need to ask ourselves, are we letting pride get a foothold in our lives? When we talk about how well our garden is doing, or how we fix something, have we ever made sure that everybody else knows about it? Even God tells us that all good things come from Him. He gets the credit. Let's go to Hosea 7. Hosea 7. In Hosea 7, verse 10, "And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." Not giving credit where credit is due God. You know, this is a result of having pride. Just as we saw in the example of Sodom, let's go to Obadiah chapter 1. Obadiah chapter 1. Beginning here in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwelt in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Brethren, no matter how great we think we are, there is someone greater. I read an example of Muhammad Ali. And Ali, in his heyday, was used to saying that he was the greatest. As a heavyweight champion, a boxing champion in the world. And he had taken a seat on a 747 jet plane. And he was starting to taxi down the runway for takeoff. And the flight attendant walked by and noticed the seat belt was not fastened. He didn't have his seat belt on. And she said, "Please fasten your seat belt, sir." And he looked up with a very proud look and he snapped, "Superman don't need no seat belt." And without hesitation, she stared at him and said, "Superman don't need a plane." Brethren, we're members of the body of Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God. And hopefully we know we're not the greatest. We know better because God has opened our eyes to see not only what is in this world, but what this world can be for those who love Him. You know, if we humble ourselves and love one another, then we can be spared. We can be spared the humiliation of many of those that came before us. In many ways, brethren, we live in a life similar to that of Lot. We're special, but we live in a profane society. You know, we're surrounded by all manner of sin, and we can be desensitized by it. We can be overcome by this world. You know, we live in the richest country in this world. And just like Sodom, we can see the destruction just around the corner. In closing, we need only to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man."